working our way through the book of Philippians. This is part 14. Working out God's good work in your heart. And the topic this morning is enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. The text is Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, so he's talked about this before, must be important to Paul, and now tell you, even with tears, many, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So we're meant to see there's two walks, this one and this one. So he's talking about two different walks. Walk according to the example you have in us. Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not enemies of Christ, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And he talks about their end is destruction. That's where they're going. Their God is their belly. That's the appetites. So their end is the futility of it all. There's no destination on the journey they're taking. This is their appetites, their God, their belly. It doesn't just mean physical food, but just they're consumers. That's what they do. They glory in their shame. This is what they're proud of. This is what means the most to them, what they glory in. With minds set on earthly things. So this is their worldview, their habitual way of thinking. So their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. And then the contrast. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, that's the it there, is of course heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And you have to wonder, this emphasis on the body, the physical body. And I think it's because he's talking about these people whose God is their belly. These bodies are going to be transformed like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, as we look into your word, the things angels long to look into. And surely the only reason we're told that is because it would be a shame for us who have experienced redemption and the riches of Christ not to be excited about things that angelic beings wished they could partake in. How dare we be casual? And so as we turn off our iPhones and set aside our minds to the glory of Christ, come Holy Spirit and aid your people with thoughts too grand for any of us. Bless your word to us. Let us see glory in it this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a fascinating text. Verses 17, 20, and 21 are the easy verses. Verses 18 and 19 are the hard verses. And the battle that bubbles up around 18 and 19, the battle that bubbles up there is just who are these enemies of the cross of Christ, these people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We've been working our way through this book. And so when you think about the context, Are these enemies, are they the same group that Paul has just called dogs and evildoers in verse 2? Is that who he's talking about? Are they these Judaizers who are pushing these new Christians into circumcision and the keeping of the Jewish law as a tool for salvation? And if these are the ones to whom Paul is referring, how do we interpret the description Paul gives here? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. 19. So is that who Paul's talking about? These enemies of the cross of Christ? Is it the Judaizers? Or are these enemies of the cross of Christ, are they those who Paul calls his opponents, and opponents of Philippian believers in 1:28, where he says, "And be not frightened in anything by your opponents"? Or are these people, these who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, are they a different group entirely, a more general kind of undefined group of people in the churches who pay lip service to Christ, but are just in their lifestyle, they're still given over to sensual, materialistic pursuits? My opinion is that these who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, they're not the same group as the Judaizers that Paul mentions in 3, 1, and 2, and they aren't the opponents Paul talks about in 1:28. We'll come to that, though, in just a couple minutes. Here's how this passage kind of unfolds. Point number one. Paul says we are to mark people who are good examples of what it means to count all things loss for the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus. Don't let people like that slip by unnoticed. Those are the people to get a selfie with. Think about those people. He talks about that in 3:17. Join in imitating me. And then he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes on people like that. Why? Well, because truth always looks better in life than it does on paper. I mean, there are theological truths that, even though wondrously true, they don't sparkle in mere print on a page. They're just as true, but they don't shine the same way. But they look incomparably wonderful when they shine in a life just ablaze with a joyful radiance of giving everything for Christ. You don't see it often. And when you do, there's a glow about a life like that. You're going to see it in Deborah Sirgesing when she's here on May 8th. I guarantee it. You're going to do what I do. Every time I hear Deborah and watch her and hear about her life, I go home and I go, what are you doing? What are you doing? It's a beautiful thing to see. This is why when Paul talks about how the life of the cross gets fleshed out, what it looks like, he paints a picture. And he contrasts his own life before and after Christ. We've looked at these verses in 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 3. He says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. I'm not there yet. Now, bearing in mind, he's in prison for an unwillingness to renounce Christ. He's in prison for taking the gospel into hostile territory, and he's happy to be there. This is the Paul who says, I'm nowhere near where I need to be yet. Anybody else feel like we have some room to grow? Anybody? Not that I've already obtained this, 3:12. or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I want to own this. I don't want to just talk about it. I don't want to just sing songs about it. I want to own it. I want this to be like my fingerprints. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. We looked at those verses. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. I'm not there yet, but one thing I do. You can't focus on 50 things. If you focus on 50 things, you're not focusing on anything. This one thing I do. Whatever else I don't do well Monday, I will do this well on Monday. Forgetting what lies behind. Straining toward what lies ahead. What lies ahead? Paul, what are you talking about? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I stopped reading that, but if you kept going, well, sure, he's an apostle. Paul says, no, everybody that's mature, this is how you think. This is how you think. As Paul will make clear in just a few minutes, not everyone who names Christ lives like that. In fact, Paul will say quite pointedly that many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, 3:18. And so it becomes a matter of life and death that these Christians seek out. Christians need to seek out, keep an eye on, he says. Imitate, keep your eye on people who are passionate pursuers of Christ in the church, because not everybody who comes into the sanctuary is a passionate pursuer of Christ. Look for them. Imitate them. Admire them. Why? Why is this so important? Because if people just hear about this kind of cross-centered spiritual life but never see it, if people just hear about it in sermons, oh, here goes Pastor Don again, follow Jesus, give up your life, yeah, we get it. Or they read it in texts, or they read it in books, but they never see it in people, they will only see this kind of life as a duty without seeing it as something joyful and beautiful. They'll think of it as just the religious thing you do. They won't see it as like breathing fresh air. Once, Paul knows once these people have rubbed shoulders with that kind of full-blooded Christianity, they will see it as both possible and they'll see it as desirable. So please mark this first truth carefully. This is practical stuff. If you don't have a tight, living, warm-blooded link, connection with the Church of Jesus Christ, and passionate Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ, your walk will never have the incredible boost of having the Holy Spirit kind of stamp your soul with the encouragement and the example of someone else renouncing everything for Jesus and loving it, like Maxwell Smart would say. Your Christian life will be so much more difficult if all you have is instructions on paper. Never forget that. Point number two. A great indicator of the nature of your heart's treasure is what makes you weep. 3:18. This is interesting. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears. Now, Paul's not with these people. He's writing them. Not the way we would write at a computer. It's a much slower process as he scratches this out on some parchment. And it takes a long time. And he means, as he's doing it, the ink, whatever he's using, gets all smudged, because as he does it, the tears are dripping off his chin as he writes. There are people, the people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul can't stand that. This kind of blessed weeping, we don't talk about it much, but it's described too many times in the scriptures to miss. Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist writes and he says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." David sits in bed at night. What keeps you up at night? David said he sits in bed at night and he's bawling his eyes out. There are people that don't love God's law. You can't just get angry at them. Weep or the erring one. Lift up the fallen. When you study the life of Paul, you won't, I don't think, generally assess him as a touchy-feely kind of guy. That's not Paul. David's like that, the Psalms, the poems, the prayers, beautiful stuff. That's not Paul. He makes tough, solid statements and decisions. He frequently uses words that we don't even like to read in the politically correct church of today. He doesn't seem to worry about it. He grits his teeth. He suffers a great deal. And then he says, you know what, when I write about enemies of the cross of Christ, I just, with tears. So I started looking up places where Paul cried. He wept as he warned the church at Ephesus. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone," there it is, "with tears." My favorite verse in the Bible, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." I promise you, when the day comes and I leave this church, that is going to be the text that I preach on. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Paul wept as he rebuked the church at Corinth. You can see it in 2 Corinthians 2, 2-4. "For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction, anguish of heart, with many tears." He had to rebuke them. They were getting off course. "Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So all these themes in our Philippians text now, Paul looks at those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And again, it moves him to tears. 3:18, "For many, many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." What a compact, fascinating verse. We wish we could creep into Paul's head. Whatever is churning in his heart has churned there many times before, because he says he had often told the Philippian church this truth. So we know this wasn't some strange new issue. It was a problem that Paul had frequently brought to their attention. He talked about this, he says, over and over, and yet it still moved him to tears. Whenever somebody repeatedly goes over the same ground and yet is still unable to control his tears, I would say you found that person's passion, right? Something they've talked about over and over and over again, and they still can't talk about it without being moved to tears. I'd say, there. That's what this person is all about. Detachment is sometimes a virtue, but never when the hearts and souls of people are concerned. It's a sin to be unmoved. And here's where I'm going with this. The church will never come together and pray for lost, confused people for an hour until she first of all weeps for lost and confused people for an hour. We will never pray for people for an hour until we weep for people for an hour. That's what Paul's talking about here. And you see the passion of his heart. Point number three. Enemies of the cross of Christ. He's used this phrase, Philippians 3, 18 and 19. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears." And now he goes into this description. So they walk as enemies. This is the second walk. Remember the first one, follow my example, watch how we walk. This is the opposite side, the negative side. There are people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Then he talks about their end, which is destruction, their God, which is their belly, their glory, in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Now, before we get into an analysis, we're going to do that quickly. Before we get into the analysis of these people, we need to return to the question. I talked about it at the beginning of this message. Think way back. Who are these people? Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, there are things we do know. There are things we don't know. For starters, it helps to recognize these are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not enemies of Christ. This seems to be Paul's real concern. He wants the Philippian Christians to follow his example. And those who understand his heart, that's in 3:17, imitate people, look out for the people. I talked about that. So his main worry seems to be these Philippian believers not be inclined to follow the example of enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay, to see what makes people enemies of the cross, maybe we should first establish what is the path of the cross of Christ. And fortunately, that's easy because Paul's already talked about his own example. Let me just read one passage again. It's in Philippians 2, 3 to 8. So if you're not an enemy of the cross of Christ, here's what life looks like. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. So if there's ill will toward fellow Christians, unforgiveness, pride, a desire for recognition, then you know that's you're not following after the cross of Christ. But in humility, here's something else. Count others more significant than yourselves. So if you're walking after the cross of Christ, that's what it will look like. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. Remember those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their bellies? And I said it doesn't just mean food, but life is meant to go this way for these people. This way. My money, my retirement, my holidays, my new car, my education, my job, my success, my health, my happiness, my time, my schedule, my business. The second word in those phrases, there's nothing wrong with any of them. The wrong thing is that first word, my. Now, people who are thinking about the cross of Christ, they don't just look for their own interests, but the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. So he's thinking about the church when we're together, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God. So he was in the form of God, but he didn't count that equality a thing to be grasped. So now we're talking about people who stick up for their rights and people who know how to lay down their rights. right? That's what Jesus did. Can you imagine this? Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, here it is again, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Okay, so there it is. That's the path of the cross. It's not just about receiving forgiveness. You'll notice in that passage, the reason I wanted to work through it and I underlined and scribbled a little bit, but when you go from verse 3 to verse 8, there's not one mention of forgiveness. He's writing about the cross. There's not one mention of forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins is not talked about in that whole passage. Paul's stress is on the shape that life takes after encountering Christ. Have this mind, verse 5. Have a continuous way of seeing yourselves. So move yourself down on your priority list. So use more of your time and your energy and your money for Christ than just for you. Oh, that's what the cross is all about. To make it clear that this wasn't just Jesus' experience of the cross, that's what he's writing about in 2, 3 to 8, but to make it clear he's not just talking about Jesus, but that this was to be shared by all, Paul talks about how the cross affected him when he came to Christ. In 21 to 23 of chapter 1, where he says, for me to live is Christ. He says it twice. And to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, sorry, that means fruitful labor for me, laboring for Christ. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far, far better. So that description of Christ in Philippians 2, Paul says it applies to everyone who would have the mind of Christ in him or in her. He says in 3, 7 to 9, he says, whatever gain I had, Paul, what happened when you came to the cross? You got saved. Well, here's what happened. 3:7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, he's talking there about his Jewish pedigree and upbringing, that the righteousness he had to have was the righteousness of Christ, not one that comes from the law. I get it. That's what he's talking about. But that's not all he says. Verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. He's just talking now about the contents of his life. He would just pour it out. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Underscore that word count. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. 3:7. Then 3:8, he repeats it. I count everything as loss. Why count? Paul said he counted the moments and he counted the resources and he counted the successes of his life. You know what a conscious process counting is. I can think back, just clear as a bell, I can think back to long summer nights when we were kids. And there were four Horbin boys next door to us in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, there was a family that came to the church called the Stewarts, and they had three kids the same age, and another family that came to church had four kids the same age. And so there you'd be, you know how summer night feels like it's just going to go on forever? And there we go outside, and somebody would be it. And you would count, and everybody else would go hide. It's very complex. And I still remember the person who was it would go to the side of the house, and he would do this. One Mississippi, two Mississippi, three Mississippi, four Mississippi, five, and you go to 10. And you would count off the time because you couldn't just estimate it. It had to be very precise so that everyone had exactly the same amount of time to hide. So you learned it as a child first. You made yourself count in a certain way. This is Paul's way now. I count everything loss. Whatever was gain, I count loss. And he uses that very precise word. And it's his way of saying that your following Christ this week is not something that can just be estimated. There's a sequence to it. There's a timing to it. You can't just ballpark laying your life down for Christ. It won't happen. What you have to do is you have to count. Be specific. Be organized. Have a plan. It's very important to remember that Paul marshals these accounts of his own life, not just as biographical tidbits, but to show people how they should live post-conversion, how they should be changed. This is how the cross of Christ remakes people who encounter it. Okay, so far so good. Now we're in a better position to just postulate who these enemies of the cross of Christ were. Because now at least we have some clues. Because Paul rarely, if ever, wept over false teachers. He wept over the victims of false teachers. To be blunt, Paul usually got very angry with false teachers. And it's significant that Paul says nothing about the teaching of these enemies of the cross of Christ. He usually would expose false doctrines in errant, damaging leaders, but here it's not their teaching that he's after, it's their life. In contrast, Paul did weep when he saw people drifting from Christ, growing spiritually cold, gradually going dim and dead. And probably that's the case, I think, with these enemies of the cross of Christ. They weren't enemies of Christ, at least not in their minds. They probably loved Christ's teaching. They had heard the oral tradition of the Sermon on the Mount. They would know, though it wouldn't be recorded in text. They surely loved the accounts of his miracles, the things he did, they would know. They loved his forgiveness. What they resisted was Christ's call to this cross-shaped life. They were people who probably once followed Christ. They probably still professed Christ, but they resisted being shaped by the call of Christ to cross-shaped discipleship. They misrepresented everything essential about following Christ. I said we'd look briefly at Paul's analysis of them. It's in 3:19 where he says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So simply put, they are all self. There's no daily dying. They profess Christ, and they have their own plans. They profess Christ, and they have their own agenda. And so these phrases are pretty carefully chosen. First, he says, they have minds set on earthly things. Put the hit on the word set. Everyone thinks about earthly things. You can't live in this world and not do that. These people are set on earthly things. It's the default setting. I had an issue with my computer. I always do my sermons and all my notes and Bible studies in Arial font. And I would go in, file, font, set for all documents, click. And then I'd go into a document, and it comes up Times Roman. And I go back, set font, set for all documents, Arial, okay. Go into the document, Times Roman. That's what he's saying about these people. Their minds are set on earthly things. They can't rise above it. They're bound there. They might talk about other things, but their hearts are never on other things. They are consumers, period. Life is about what they can see and touch and sense, and it's about right now. Maybe the simplest way to understand these people is to contrast them with where Paul's own mind was set. I put these three phrases on one slide just to make it easier to see quickly. There. Let's read them together. 121. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Next one. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Last one. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see something set about Paul there? And he says, if you're mature, you'll do other things for sure. But that's where you're set. That's the operating system that runs all the programs of your life. He says they glory in their shame. The difficult phrase, glory. Glory is what they delight in. Shame is how they should perceive what they're delighting in. In other words, their tastes are all backwards. They're trying to secure their lives with empty things, glorying in their shame. And you just, wow, how easy would it be to apply that? You can't watch TV for an evening without seeing people glorying in things that ought to be shameful. I got to move on. Thirdly, he says their God is their belly. They profess loyalty, at least a certain kind of allegiance to Christ. They were involved in the things of religion. They went to church. They attached some importance to the things of faith, but they were ruled by fulfilling their bellies, their senses. The majority of their lives was shaped by inclination rather than by Christ. Their God was their belly. Most of their thoughts and ambitions and time and resources ran in that direction. That's what he's saying. Lastly, their end is destruction. That's a pretty carefully chosen phrase. I mean, these people have taken their eyes off the goal. They've taken their eyes off the heavenly prize. They have set their lives on a different end, a different goal. They have deleted something central to the call of Christ. Where 1:29 and 30 of Philippians, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had," he's in prison, "and now hear that I still have." So they're not in prison. They're free. But Paul says they're engaged in the same conflict. And he's saying this is not an impossibility. If you're going to follow Christ the way I'm talking about following Christ, it's not an impossibility that what is happening now to me could happen to you too. And have you thought about that? Is that built in to your Christian mindset? That you don't fit, he's going to say in a minute, your citizenship is in heaven. That you're a square peg in a round hole in this world. How ready are you for that? B. Because Paul is concerned, the Christians at Philippi might be tempted along the same lines because they might grow weary with the cost of choosing Christ when it brings opposition, self-denial, persecution. He reminds them that those who deny the cost for an easier, apparently more rewarding road, they have no future at all. They have no future. And so, these Philippian Christians are to walk in the example of Paul, 17. The reason this is so important is there are many, he says, who regardless of their Christian talk, they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So, 17, walk after my example. Mark people who are devoted wholly to the Lord. Why? Verse 18, many people don't. And the many who just talk the talk but don't walk the walk, they will apply pressure. I try to read as many biographies as I can about passionate Christians of bygone years, bygone eras. I read them because they seem so wonderfully weird and passionate and vivid against the bland, gray, self-absorbed culture in which we live. And then I just start to wonder if maybe those were the normal Christians, just living out the real cost of real faith in a wicked world, and maybe we've all just gotten used to something pale, something anemic, something grossly unreal. Maybe we have been too influenced by the wrong examples. Instead of, like Paul says, watch passionate Christians. Watch out for indulgent ones. That leads to Paul's closing comments. Point number 4. Only those who pay the price of the cross have citizenship in heaven. So our citizenship, that's your, identity. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. That's, let's just say, our goal. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And so Paul reminds these people, yeah, you know what? If you're going to follow the Lord seriously, you're going to follow him seriously at college, you're going to follow him seriously at university, you're going to follow him seriously in the workplace. Wherever you follow him seriously, there's going to be a pretty high cost. There'll be pushback. If there's no pushback, then it's just because there's nothing for them to push back against. And so Paul reminds these people of all that they should be doing, and then he reminds them Jesus is coming back, and everything about this world is going to be made new, and he will be Lord over it all. And he reminds them of that to tell them that at that point, not one person will regret any price paid for following Jesus in a costly manner. I think we're all agreed on that much, right? There's just no way that when Jesus comes back, and there are new earthly bodies, new heaven, new earth, there's no one who's going to say, oh, shoot, I wish I hadn't given so much to missions. What kind of an idiot was I? I wish I hadn't spent all that time in the Bible and praying. No one's going to say that. And so he reminds them of this ultimate destiny. So, is this call hard? Or is it easy? That's a pretty good question. Maybe more accurately, is this call to a cross-shaped discipleship? Is it hard or is it joyful? I would say Jesus answers that question in the shortest parable in the whole Bible. Let me just read it to you. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. That seems strange. Then, in his joy, he goes, sells all that he has, and he buys that field. And the key words are, what does it cost him? Everything. How does he pay? Joyfully. Joyfully. Let's pray together.